Well, good morning to you. You may be wondering why I'm here again. And, if you don't know, Jared and I have the practice of changing places after presbytery meetings and synod meetings every year. We were both away in Marion, Indiana Wesleyan University for synod this past week. It started Monday evening and went through Thursday night. It was supposed to end Friday at noon. We got done a little bit early, and nonetheless, helps us both if we can have an opportunity to switch pulpits. So he's over in Lafayette this morning, and he'll be back here tonight. I'll be back over there this evening. But it is good to be with you. We really enjoyed the psalm sing last Lord's Day evening. Thank you for inviting us over. That was just a great night. I love it when we can get together as congregations and share a time of worship. I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. If you have your Bibles and would turn there, please. Isaiah 6. I'm preaching through Isaiah now. I think when I was here a few weeks ago, we looked in chapter 1 together. Isaiah is a great prophecy. There's so many wonderful passages in this particular book, and many of them get a lot of attention. There are prophecies of Jesus Christ and His coming that are some of the clearest Old Testament prophecies in all the Bible. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, all of those. And then chapter 53 gives an incredible description of the humility of Christ and His lowliness and His death on the cross. It's one of the most clear passages speaking of the atonement in the Old Testament. And then, of course, there's all those chapters starting in chapter 40 and really moving primarily through the end of the book that just speak of the majesty of God and His greatness and all that He is. And many people are drawn to those over and over again. Well, the chapter we're going to look at this morning is another one that's very well known, gets a lot of attention, and one that I want to direct your attention to today. It is a chapter that's very personal to Isaiah. It's a chapter that gives us a front row seat, as it were, to the calling of Isaiah into the ministry that God called him to be part of. And what we're going to look at is the fact that if you're going to be used of God, as is the case of Isaiah, first you must be cleansed and forgiven of your sins. That's a prerequisite, really, for usefulness in the kingdom of God. We're going to take it a step beyond that. And one of the things that I hope we'll see today is if you are forgiven by Christ, if you are cleansed of your sins, you are therefore automatically called into the service of God. It has to happen if you're going to be used of God, and if you are forgiven, you are then called. Now, not everyone will take up that call. That's very clear from the text, as we'll see. But we're going to ask the question, what does it take then for us to actually engage in the things that God has called us to do? So with that introduction, let me read to you now God's Word, Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's holy Word. Let's give it careful attention. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the fountains of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this part of your word this morning, we pray that once again you would illumine our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus in on the particular things that you want to say to each one of us today. Lord, we're here because you've drawn us here. Lord, you have something to say to us. You have something to say to us personally. We ask that you'd help us to hear that and be ready to respond to you today as we commit ourselves to you in this time of study. In your name we pray. Amen. The year this took place was about 739 B.C. So if you want to kind of know where we are historically, we're that far away from the birth of Christ. It was a very significant year in the life of Israel because it was the year that the king died. He was a long ruling king. He'd been in power for 50 years. He was, by and large, a good king. And the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, had prospered much under his reign. So it was significant to lose a king. And like today, when you lose someone significant, someone of prominence, it's a marker in the heart and the mind of a person. I can remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. I was in third grade. I remember being in class when that happened. You probably have markers, certain things that you don't forget. Maybe when the space shuttle exploded and the astronauts lost their lives, or when 9/11 came, you probably know exactly where you were when you heard that. On a lighter note, maybe where you were when Elvis died. Funny, I still remember that, golfing with my dad. I mean, we remember things like that. We remember significant deaths. They're markers in our lives. And the chapter opens with this reminder. This was the year that King Uzziah had died. And as we get into the text, what we find is that Isaiah was worshiping God in the temple. Isaiah was seeking the face of the Lord. He was doing the very thing that you're doing this morning. He was worshiping God. Now, when a person seeks the living God, he never knows how God may respond. He never knows how God may present himself. He never knows how he might pour out his grace upon the worshiper. Certainly, there's no doubt Isaiah had sought God many, many, many times. To come into the temple and to the worship of the Lord was not a new thing for Isaiah. But none of the previous times would be like this time. And no time in the future would be like this particular time. This time he was transported to a heavenly vision of the living God. This time he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Sometimes I think we have a habit of worshiping God merely out of habit. The routine of worship. We pray out of a sense of duty. And we don't always expect that we will meet God. We ought to, but if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say, I don't always come expecting to have a significant encounter with God. When you come here week after week after week, or when you open your Bible morning after morning in your devotional life, are you expecting to meet God? Are you ready to come face to face with the glory of God and with the majesty of God? Now, I understand clearly, what happened to Isaiah that day was an extraordinary encounter. It was a rare thing to have a vision of the sort that he had. And so I'm not suggesting by any means that every time that you meet with God, you should expect some kind of similar encounter or visitation from the Almighty. But I do think we should not be surprised when God draws near to us. We should not be surprised when God pours out His grace. We shouldn't be taken back if we get a glimpse of the glory of God in the Scriptures. Or if we find ourselves opened up by the penetrating work of the Holy Spirit. If your relationship with God means anything, then His Word and your fellowship with Him will at times be very deep and very personal. And very penetrating and very revealing, that ought to be part of our Christian experience. And so the question I have for you is, are you ready for that? Are you open to that? Do you anticipate that? Do you welcome that kind of an encounter with the living God? It was not insignificant that Isaiah's vision of God's holiness took place in the year of King Uzziah's death. Or that this was the vision that he had, that he, in this year of the king, earthly king dying, that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne with his robe filling the temple. What we have here in front of us is a revelation of the true power and authority of all the earth, the one who rules on high. Here's the King of Kings. Here's the one who is Lord of every Lord. Sometimes we need a reminder of the connection between God's rule and earthly authority. We can forget that awfully easily, can't we? If you've been to the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., you know that there's the frieze, the carvings all around the top of the Supreme Court chambers, that one of those carvings is of Moses holding the Ten Commandments. Now, they may deny that when you hear the tour, so I warn you about that. But nonetheless, there's Moses, there's the Ten Commandments above where the judges rule. Why? Because the forefathers were trying to help us make a connection between the earthly rule of God and or the heavenly rule of God and the earthly rule of judges in front of us. Same thing with the doors into the Supreme Court. Here's the Ten Commandments carved on the doors. A connection for us so that we might understand these significant truths. It's important to know that the passage that we have in front of us here is quoted by the Apostle John in his Gospel, and he quotes it in connection with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, Jesus was just a few days from his crucifixion. It was kind of an interesting dynamic. There were many people that were believing in Christ, so there were converts. He had raised Lazarus from the dead, and there was a lot of stir over that, and many were coming to Christ. But an even greater number were beginning to draw the line on the other side, and they were beginning to harden their hearts against Christ. And of course, all through the ministry, people were always asking the question, who is this man? Is he the Messiah, or is he an imposter? Is he a prophet, a good man? What is he? In those last days, people were really taking up positions. And John is puzzled by that a little bit, this increasing refutation of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. So John's reflecting on that as he writes. And he remembers the Spirit brings to his mind Isaiah chapter 6. And he quotes from here. Listen to this is from John chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. He says, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And then John adds his own little commentary to this quote from Isaiah. He says, these things Isaiah spoke because he saw his glory. Speaking of Christ, so he saw his glory and he spoke of Christ. So we learn that Isaiah saw Jesus on that day. But that's not all he saw. It was quite a sensory perception in this vision that he had. He also saw the seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible that seraphim are named. We have a number of places where it speaks of cherubim, but this is the only time it speaks of seraphim. So we don't really know a lot about them. What we do know is what we see here and how they act in the presence of God Himself. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 2, that they covered their faces. They covered their faces. Who can look upon the glory of God and survive? Remember Moses? Show me your glory, he said. And what did God say to him? He said, you cannot see my face and live. No one can see me and live. They also covered their feet. We can rightly ask the question, who is worthy to approach a majestic God? When Moses approached the burning bush, what did God tell him? Take off the sandals of your feet. This is holy ground. It's the same kind of thing here where the seraphim cover their feet, because here we have the symbolic presence of the glory of God, the holiness of God. They used their six wings. They used two of them, we're told, thirdly, to fly. Here they are hovering over the presence of God. One commentator said they're like hummingbirds. They're just there. They're ready to be put on assignment. They're ready to serve God. Wherever God would take them, they're ready to fly immediately to do His will. But not only did the seraphim honor God with their actions, they honored Him with their words. You know how it is when you hear some news and you're really excited about what you've seen or what you've heard? What's the reaction of most people? Most people, first thing they want to do is they want to tell somebody. Oh, I got to call somebody up, and I got to tell her. I got to send them an email, or now I got to send them a text, or is it tweet? Got to tweet them, right? I've never tweeted anybody, but most of you probably have. But we've got to tell somebody exciting news. We want to share exciting news. And here we see the seraphim. They're unable to contain themselves. That's really the picture here. One is calling out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the one responds right back to him, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, they know it. They're both there. They see His holiness. But they can't contain themselves. They can't help but speak of the holiness of God. Now, you probably, many of you, studied this passage enough to know that the threefold use of the word holy is like a super superlative. I mean, this is really, really holy. This is the only place in the Bible where a word is used like this three times in a row. It's as though the seraphim were struggling to know how to communicate the holiness of God, so they invent a new way of doing it. We'll just add an extra holy. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The word holy itself is a word used to describe the uniqueness of God. It describes the separateness of God, the brightness of His glory. God is pure. God is different. It's different than everything else in creation. There's nothing like God. He is set apart from all of His creation. He's above all that He has created. There's nothing that is equal to Him. He is morally majestic. He is so superior to everything else that exists that there's nothing that you could even use to compare with God, to draw an analogy to God, because there's nothing that holds up to His holiness. He's unapproachable because of the magnificence of His glory. And this holiness and glory, while it is often hidden, it is often veiled, nonetheless, it covers the whole earth. There's no place where God is not present. There's no place where there is not part of His holiness. So overpowering is this revelation of God's holiness and glory that verse 4 tells us that the thresholds of the temple shook and the temple began to fill with smoke. You know, we read something kind of similar to that in Deuteronomy 5 today, right? Here we are at the Mount Sinai. And what's happening at Mount Sinai? It was the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments. We know that. But what was unique? Well, God was there. God was present, and there's fire, and there's smoke, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and the earth is shaking. And how do the people respond to the presence of God, to the holiness and glory of God? They're trembling, and they're begging Moses, "You go talk to God. You tell us what He said. We can't stand to be near God. It's too difficult for us." It's hard for us to even imagine, I think, the power and the overwhelming revelation of the presence of God. This kind of an experience, if we could really draw that near to God, if we could really be that close to His holiness, that close to His glory, it would be both a divine experience and a devastating experience. It would be both of those. If you're a believer, if you're a true child of God, what would you want more than to see the glory of God? I mean, this is the longing that God puts in our hearts if we're a Christian. We want to be near God. There's nothing that we desire more. We could scarcely ask for this. So it's natural for us to long for the presence of God. How many of the Psalms direct us to do that very thing? To draw near to God. At the same time, who could stand in the presence of God? Who could stand in the presence of His glory? Even the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. When they were invited to go with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they beheld their friend, their companion, Jesus, with his humanity drawn back so that his glory was revealed and he was transfigured before their very sight, these friends of Jesus fell on their faces and they were terrified at the glory of Jesus. One day, every man, every one of you in this room, every person that has ever walked the face of this earth, they will come face to face with the glory of God. And that'll be a fearful day on the day of judgment. If you face God that day without a mediator, if you face God that day without someone who will stand between you and God, someone who will speak for you, someone who will verify your forgiveness, if you stand before God on that day without a Savior, without Jesus Christ, it'll be a devastating day. That will be a devastating day for you and for eternity after that. But if you stand before this holy God and Jesus is there, and he's standing between you and God, and he speaks for you, and he says, I died for this one. I've paid the penalty for his sins or for her sins. If he speaks for you, that'll be a glorious day. And that'll be just the first of many days to follow for all of eternity, where you enjoy the presence of a holy, glorious God. God wasn't coming to Isaiah on this day that we're reading about to condemn him. That was not his purpose. He was coming to Isaiah that day because he loved him. He loved him deeply. The glory of God can only be survived if we are saturated by his grace. Understand that. God appeared to Isaiah that day to call him into service. As we look at the details, we can learn what it takes to become a servant of God. And as we move through this, I want to just show you, what does it take? What will have to happen? If you know him, what will it take for you to become his servant? Number one, it'll take humility. It'll take great humility. What were the very first words out of Isaiah's mouth? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Contemplating the nature and the holiness of God is the very best way for you to see your own sin. It's the very best way. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with praise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's confession, but it begins with a glimpse of the glory of God. This is in stark contrast to what's happening in Isaiah's day when the people were filled with pride. They were independent. They did not want to draw near to God or behold his glory. Isaiah saw it and he humbled himself before God. And not only did he see it and understand his own sinfulness, but he confessed his sins. I am a man of unclean lips. It's impossible to serve God if you're filled with pride. So it begins with humility. Secondly, you must be forgiven. There must be forgiveness. Look at verse 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven. The coal here, the burning coal, is a picture of the atoning work of Christ. In fact, back in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, that annual day, which was the great day of forgiveness, the great day of having sins washed away, one of the things that happened on the Day of Atonement is burning coals were taken into the holy place. And so now here, after Isaiah has confessed his sin, the seraphim touches the place of his sinfulness. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. So the coal is touched to his lips. And in that touching, the symbol is the sacrificial cleansing death of Christ, foreshadows this act of the atonement. And the point is, God is the one who removes our sin. Forgiveness comes by His grace and by His mercy. If you're going to serve God, your sins have to be forgiven. You have to be cleansed by the grace of God. And here it is, offered freely in Christ. Thirdly, there has to be willingness. There has to be willingness. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Interesting, isn't it, to see here that we have a picture, a listen in, so to speak, of the triune God communicating with Himself. There's a holy dialogue between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who's He talking to? He's not talking to Isaiah. The Trinity is speaking. Imagine being privy to such a conversation. Well, Isaiah was. He heard this. And like a eager school child who hears his teacher musing to herself, oh, who am I going to get to clean the blackboard today? Oh, I will. Eager, willing, ready to serve. Here's Isaiah. He's been forgiven of his sins. What he wants to do is he wants to express his love for God. He's willing and he's ready. Here am I. Send me. I wonder this morning how willing you have been to serve the Lord. Now, our culture, we have to admit, it affects us. We're not immune to the psyche of the people and the culture that we live in. And we live in a self-serving environment. America today is self-serving. It's not God-serving. And don't think that you don't come under that influence. And so I ask you today, have you ever spoken these same words or very similar words to the Lord? Those most useful and available to God are those who at some point have presented themselves to the Lord as willing and available to serve Him however He would desire. Remember, at this point, Isaiah hasn't yet heard the details of the assignment. He doesn't know what God is going to send him to do. He just heard the question. Just as if you make yourself available to God. You don't have any way of knowing today where God may send you tomorrow. You have no way of knowing that. But Isaiah made the commitment anyway. Not because of any guarantee of an easy assignment, but because of his gratitude for God's grace in your life. Have you made that commitment? Have you made that statement? Have you made yourself available to God, to go anywhere, to do anything He would ask you to do? Fourthly, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, it requires action. Action. It's one thing to make a commitment. It's another thing to follow through on that commitment. God said, go tell this people. Of course, again, in our culture, we live in a day and age where people make commitments all the time. It's easy to make a commitment. How many people keep their commitments? Keeping them becomes obsolete today. So I just ask you, what promises have you made? It's a pretty healthy exercise. Sometimes think, what promises have I made? What commitments, what vows have I taken? In every instance, commitment is to be followed with action. If you've been called by God to be His child, you have also been appointed by Him to be His witness. Serving the Lord doesn't mean that you have to be the most talented person around. It doesn't mean you have to be the all-star. You just need to be faithful. You just need to be faithful. Like the steadiness of the tortoise in his race against the hare. Steadiness. Faithfulness. Laboring for the Lord. With what He's given you, God will bring a great reward and there'll be great fruitfulness in your life over time. Fifthly and finally, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, there must be trust. There must be trust. Everybody wants to be successful, don't they? I mean, who doesn't want success? Everybody loves magnificent results. It's easy to say, of course, Lord, I'll be your servant. Just let me lead a lot of people to Christ. Just let me be a great leader in my church. Just let me have this result. The work God called Isaiah to do was a very difficult work. It's almost shocking to read verses 9 and 10 when he gets the assignment. Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. This was his assignment. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Wait a minute, Lord, did you get that right? Don't you mean sensitive? No, insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, God says they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. What an assignment from God. It's hard to imagine that that was the assignment. What a hard calling. You think Isaiah didn't know it was a hard calling? How did he respond? Verse 11, Lord, how long? How long do I have to do this? And yet the work of the Lord is never fruitless. God had His purposes. Judgment was about to come on the people of God. And yet God would preserve a remnant. Out of the dead wood of unfaithfulness, God would raise up Jesus Christ. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But here's the hope. The holy seed is its stump. What does that mean? Well, you just look ahead to chapter 11. There's a little fuller glimpse of Christ. This is about Christ. Verse 1, then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength and knowledge, the fear of the Lord. This is speaking of Christ. You are called to serve the Lord. That's the message I bring to you from God today. You are called. If you're a Christian, you are called to serve the Lord. Because if you're a believer, like Isaiah, you have seen a glimpse of His glory, a glimpse of His holiness. You can't be a believer if you don't understand something of the majesty and the holiness of God. And you have been cleansed, just like Isaiah was cleansed. This is what Christ has done for you. If you're a believer and a professed faith in Him, then your iniquities have been taken away from you. You belong to Him. He has bought you with a price. Therefore, He has called you to serve Him. And so the question I want to leave with you this morning is, are you willing? Are you willing to serve Him? Who will go for Him? Will you say, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for sharing with us what you did in Isaiah's life, because, Lord, it's so instructive to us. Lord, we long to see you, and yet we understand on one level that that can be both divine and devastating, because you're so different than us. Lord, who can see the face of the Lord and live? And yet, Lord, here is your Son, Jesus Christ, standing as our mediator. We sang about that in Psalm 110 earlier this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have opened the door for our salvation through Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here that fears that day of judgment because they don't know Jesus Christ, I pray today that you would give them hope, that you would help them to see that there is an answer, that there is a way to be forgiven. Lord, help them to see Christ and draw them into a loving, living relationship with yourself. Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that we'd be ready to go. And Lord, maybe we need to simply renew what we said to you years ago, when we might have said, here am I, send me. But we find now that we're serving ourselves, that we're not going much, we're not serving much. Lord, if that be the case, help us to see that. Renew our commitments to serve you. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us, no matter what our gifts and talents might be, as we would faithfully offer them to you. We ask that you would bless them for your name's sake. For we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, turn to Psalm 99, Selection A, please. 99A. We might have sung this last week, I think, when we were at the Psalm Sing. It's okay to sing it again. It's a psalm that speaks of the holiness of God. It really helps us to get a glimpse of what a wonderful God He is. So we'll sing this at this point. I'd ask you to stand as we sing together.